we need to recognize is there is tremendous disunity in the world. In the world today, there is a tremendous amount of disunity. Today, the streets are ablaze with men contending against each other. And as Christians, we understand why that is, of course. For sinners cannot know peace with one another. Though strangely, the one thing that does bind them together, the word of God says, is their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2. But sad to say, there's great disunity in the church as well. There's great disunity in the church as well. Christians are divided into factions. Let's take current events once again. What are some of the questions that some people are asking? And you see it, sadly, all over the world. Do you wear a mask? I cannot fellowship with you. Or vice versa. And that's just a single example. And the point of it, to use what should be really rather silly at the end of the day, the point of it is we forget so quickly what has bound us together. We forget that we are bound by the body of Christ broken for us. We forget that we are bound by the blood of Christ shed for us. That we are bound by the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We forget it, friends. And too many Christians come to the table forgetting. A table that is meant to be a table of peace and love, full of the presence of Jesus Christ. And yet so many Christians will come to the table hating one another, despising one another, and they come divided against one another, even to the same table of the Lord. But the scripture tonight says what? That is to despise the church of Christ. That is to despise the church of Christ. It is to profane the body and blood of Jesus. And the scripture says that to you then, it will become no Lord's Supper at all that you will partake of. And we really must think along these lines, friends, when we come to the table of the Lord, that we might profane the body and blood of Jesus because of what is in our heart towards our neighbor, especially our closest neighbors who are sitting at the table with us. And this is a preparatory sermon so that we can all examine our hearts before we come to the Lord's Supper and give us a week to meditate on this sermon, to give us a week to mend the broken relationships that we might have in our lives and to seek the Lord and to seek our brethren for forgiveness if necessary, so that when we come to the table, it is not invalidated, but it is rather a great means of grace, a table of blessing and of peace. We'll divide our time this afternoon to three headings. The first establishes that we must prepare ourselves in advance of the supper. And the second is we must guard our hearts against divisions among us. And third, you know, it's wonderful that the Lord always gives us the grace we need to deal with our sin. And so third, we must go to Christ to forgive and heal our divisions. First, we must prepare ourselves in advance of the supper. And while it's become less common to see this today, the scripture is plain when it says that we need to examine ourselves, brethren, before we come to the Lord's Supper. And so verse 28, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself." And in the larger catechism, question 171, the Westminster Divines list ways we should examine ourselves before the supper. It's on your worship order for reference, and we're not going to deal with all of them tonight, but you should consider this list for your own preparation this week. But why, we must ask, does the apostle tell us to examine ourselves? Well, because he gives us the word of God, and it says that there are grave consequences to come in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 30, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord,
that we may not be condemned with the Lord. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Just in our text alone here, we see so many consequences to coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We don't hear warnings like this very often anymore. And often the Lord's Supper is treated in a very profane and common way. You'll hear about communion offered at stadiums during so-called Christian concerts. You'll see communion offered at Christian conferences as well. And it's treated in a very profane manner in many ways. And so we have to hear these words that it is possible to come to the Lord's table and not receive a blessing, but rather the opposite. And the core problem in coming in an unworthy manner is found in verse 27. And this is really the heart of it and the root of it, that we may become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a solemn thought. And it speaks of the sacrament as a means of grace. We considered baptism this morning, not some bare ritual, not some bare ceremony. This is a true and a real means of communion with the Lord of glory, a true and real means of communion with his body and blood spiritually. And would you really dare come in an unworthy manner if you thought about it in those terms? A union with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And in some ways, should we not have a little bit of fear, which is proper, that you are privileged to come to the Almighty on such intimate terms? I mean, really, it's a staggering thought. You're coming to the Almighty on such intimate terms, to not only sup with him, but to sup on him by faith. And that is why we are called to examine ourselves, because of how intimate this time is. This is a meal for the Lamb and his bride to share as they anticipate the wedding supper of the Lamb, the place where we, his bride, may taste and see he is good, a place where the Lord Jesus says to us, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. He bids us, friends, to drink. Yes, drink deeply. Come, my sister, my spouse, my beloved ones. And can you barge into such a meal on such intimate terms without preparation? How can you barge into it without even asking, am I the Lord's? Am I his beloved? Am I one who loves him, but because he loved me first? Because this is a table of such intimate spiritual union with the Lord. And I want you to consider, just by example from the Gospels, just consider how different this means of grace is from the preached word, which of course is the primary means of grace. The preached word is the primary means of grace. And the Bible will say that many will hear the word of God, many. But it says many are called. Even this morning the gospel call went out. But what does the Bible say? Few are chosen. Christ preached the word publicly. You saw that in the Gospels. He preached it out in the open. But what about the Lord's Supper? How did he celebrate the Lord's Supper? He desired what? Only to be with his true disciples. He said, with fervent desire. Think of the Lord saying that. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's the Lord's desire for him. His desire before his sufferings was to be with those whom he loved and those who loved him in turn, in a place of heightened intimacy, what a disciple even leaning on the Lord's breast. That's how intimate this is. What a different picture it is from the preached word, isn't it? When you see him proclaiming the gospel. But here he comes into this intimate upper room in this chamber, as it were, to be with his disciples. And in the preaching of the word, Christ is speaking to us. But in the supper, he says he will dine with us. And we do dine with him, nourished by our union with his body and blood by faith. And I don't think we meditate on it enough. I certainly don't. Consider the privilege of our union with his body and blood and being able to partake of the Lord's Supper, that means of grace. Think of it, no angel has ever partaken of it. No angel will ever partake of it, nor will any other creature. And as great and as near as the angels are to God, and as how great their servants are of God they are, never deviating from his will, they will never experience the nearness that you and I have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God himself allows for such intimacy with himself for we who are sinners. And when you come to the table, you can say, the King has brought me into his chambers, Song of Solomon 1:4. You can say to he who is present, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And your preparation for communion this week must be filled with such wonderful and spiritual thoughts. And so the Bible tonight is calling every man and woman to examine themselves to see if they belong there. The only person who belongs there is the person who comes by faith, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Consider the parable of the marriage feast. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So as you come to the supper, your first question is, do I have a wedding garment? Do I have a wedding garment? Have I come by faith and clothed by Christ's righteousness? That is absolutely necessary, friends, to come to the Lord's Supper. For to take the supper without faith is a great and tremendous sin. And the Bible here says you drink the cup of God's wrath for profaning the supper. And so even if you are a true believer, you've professed the faith, this week is the week to ask, do I truly believe the gospel? You remember at the first Lord's Supper, when Christ's disciples heard one of them was a betrayer, what did they do? They didn't immediately say, it could never be me. What did they do? They each looked at Jesus in sorrow and asked, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? You know, when you come to the table, one of the great uses for it is to really look and test your heart. Do I truly believe the gospel? It's a time that confronts you with that. We should always be testing ourselves to see if we are in the faith when we come. And I hope that your time of testing will not be an occasion of sadness, but of great joy. And such testing, friends, always uncovers things that need to be repented of. It will. You will find ways that you have walked in unbelief. I have walked in unbelief since the last time I have taken the supper, certainly. You will find that there are ways you have not been trusting in Jesus. And you will bring these things to the Lord. And so the work of self-examination for a believer will bear its fruit. And this is the work of self-examination in our, what we would say is our vertical relationship with the Lord. And that's primarily what I've been talking about up to this point. But you remember, friend, you don't come to the table alone. In addition to the Lord being there, you come with your brothers and your sisters as well. Because Christ tells you to come as a people. We must never come to the table alone, friends. There's no such thing as private communion, because communion is for the people of God. The Lord bids us to come together as his people, and that's where his joy was, wasn't it? In that first Lord's Supper. He desired with fervency to be with his people. For Christ at the table says to the Father, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Hebrews 2. And the scripture reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So we not only come by faith in Jesus, but we must also come in unity as the people of God, without schism and without factions. And that is the concern of this sermon in helping us to prepare for the supper. And so we consider our next point, that we must guard our hearts against forming divisions. And that is our duty here as a people of God. Consider verse 22. The apostle asks, "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" This is interesting, because the issue in the Corinthian church is that their behavior was showing them to be despisers of God's church. So to come to the supper next week, what does it require? What's the opposite of despising the church of God? It's to love the church of God. It's to have a love for the church of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean, friends, to love the church? What does it mean to love the church if it does not mean to love her members? You know, sometimes we have an abstract thought of what the church is. And it's easy to slip into that thinking that the church is an abstract entity. And so we too readily say, "I love the church." But do you? Do you really love the church? If you do not love the people of God who comprise it, how can you love the church? It's not possible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Do you see how we are supposed to be one body? Friends, here's the analogy then. When you come to partake of the body of Jesus Christ, when you come to take the body of Jesus Christ, how is it possible to despise his body, the church? His body is made up of the members of the church, and the church is the people of God. Some men and women love the things of the church, but have no love for the church itself, defined as being the people of God. There is no love for the people of God, and that is utterly baffling, because we are all members of one body, the scripture maintains. The psalmist said this in Psalm 137, "Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth." That's a self-imprecation. "Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." Psalm 137, 5 through 6. Now, it's a strange thing that many will sing this, but will sing it alone without their brethren. It's a strange song to sing by yourself. It's strange to profess to love Jerusalem, but not be a part of Jerusalem, warts and all. The church, with its many faults, was dear to the psalmist. He said, "Let there be a curse on me. Let me no more speak if I do not exalt Jerusalem above all my other joys." That's what the church is to be to us. And more than it is to be dear to us, we have to remember that it is dear to Jesus Christ. For it is his body. And if you love Jesus, you will love his body. And that is the love you must have for the church. And that means that is the love you must have for one another, brethren. Christian love is a mysterious thing, for it comes by being a part of Christ's body, that you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Do you see the solidarity there? But fellow citizens. He didn't just say, "but citizens," but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the church, people of God. And if only we would perceive it like that. That it is the members of God's household, that we are all knit together as his own dwelling place in the Spirit, you and me together. And so how awful is it for you to partake of the body of Jesus Christ at his table and despise other members who are sitting around it? Despising the members he has purchased with the blood you wish to partake of. Now, if you think about how all these things connect, what is that but profaning the blood of Jesus Christ? Despising one who was purchased by the blood that you are seeking to commune with. It is a profaning of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a heinous sin, friends. And so Paul says schism in our midst will invalidate the sacrament. Verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because you despise the church of God, which is his body. And we would do well to understand how specifically this was manifesting itself in Corinth. Verse 18, the text says there were divisions or factions among them. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions or heresies in the King James among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. First in the King James, it says there must also be heresies among you. And from the time of the translation of the King James, that word, unfortunately, has become narrower over time. We now use it for doctrinal heresies judged by the church. For instance, we speak of Arianism as a heresy, damnable heresy, in fact. But in the older language, they'll even note that older commentators will make note of this, that word spoke to any schism. That word spoke of any schism. And so translating it today as factions captures the sense for our modern hearers a bit, because the language has changed a little bit and that word has become a bit too technical. But Paul says he believes the report of factions. Why is it that he says that he believes it? I hear that there are divisions among you. He's not there. He hears of them. And in part, I believe it. Why does he believe it without even having to be there? Because if I had a report like that, I too would believe it. Because sinful man is prone to divide. Sinful man is prone to division. Even as believers, our flesh does not want to bear with one another in love. In fact, our flesh will desire to separate from one another. Just consider, in our place, which is doesn't have a long history of Reformed churches, just consider of how many different Presbyterian denominations there are here in the Metroplex. But division will not just happen out there, outside of these walls. Division will also happen in this congregation. And it will also happen in your families. And you must be very mindful and watchful for it. Just consider what your first impulse is, even in your own home, when someone annoys you or does something you do not like. Often your first impulse will be to separate from them, or even to harm them. Just consider how quickly relationships fractured after the fall of man. The firstborn child of man, Cain, what did he do? He murdered his brother. This is the first son of man. And what was his question to the Lord? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And that still remains in our old nature, believers. And for that reason, the apostle says, there must also be factions among you. But he says, it is so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And that's interesting as well, for blessed are the peacemakers. You know, you who are not engaged in sectarianism in the church, you are the ones, Paul says, that are recognized as those who are approved. Those who will look upon your brothers and sisters, no matter their faults, and you will still say, I love you. You are the ones who are approved. But those who are quick to separate and foster animosity, you are recognized as those who are not approved. And the Bible says that your divisiveness and your animosity warrants you being thrown out of the church after being warned. Titus 3, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. In order to preserve the honor of the supper itself, we see that we must reject divisive men, knowing that they are warped and sinning, being self-condemned. condemned. But I suppose the utter disgrace in our text, and the utter disgrace in so many of our churches, is that we are prone to separate over the things that should not divide the Christian church. It's understandable. We have to divide over matters of worship. Yes, I understand that. We have to divide over the gospel being lost by certain communions. Yes, we must leave. But the things that often divide a congregation and the hearts of the people in a congregation are often rather silly things, especially when we consider what Christ has done to bring us together. Consider what was causing factions in the Corinthian church here in verse 22. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The division here was over social status and class. Those with wealth and those without wealth. And by shaming those who had nothing, the wealthy were despising the church. And what makes it grievous is that these are first and foremost brothers in the faith. And rather than being sensitive to their poorer brethren, the wealthy brothers and sisters were asserting themselves over them. The Apostle James, you remember, observed the same problem, didn't he? My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? From James, you can see that how this partiality would affect the Lord's Supper itself, wouldn't it? If that is how they're coming into the assembly, where the rich got the first place at the table and the poor went without. In verse 21 in our text, we read, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Friends, there is nothing wrong with being poor in the church of God if you are willing to work. And in the Lord's providence, he has not always, if you are poor, he has not provided the means maybe that your other brothers and sisters have. But you are just as much a child of God as they are, equal before the Lord. And at the end of the day, the Lord looks at what? The treasure you lay up in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust eat at it. Many poor brethren, it's interesting, if we could see as the Lord can, many poor brethren have a vast sum in heaven. They really do. And many rich brethren have little up there. And remember that in eternity, what we have below during the short and momentary time on earth will not matter. Consider that in your treatment of others. Church, we have to remember that we are Christians first and foremost. That each of our brethren, all of our brethren, have been bought at a great price. And when we consider the poor, what did the Lord say before the first Lord's Supper? You will always have the poor among you. They will always be among us. He came to save poor people. But let us not turn into the prosperity gospel people who believe every Christian must never be poor. When we remember the words, you will always have the poor among you, that comes straight out of our context. But I think this is also a relevant word for us dealing with a society that upholds wealth as the great idol of our time. Liberals worship it. They want to distribute wealth in the vain hope that no one will be poor, or so they say. But I trust Jesus when he says it will not happen before glory. Wealth distribution, redistribution, and communism never works. That's idolatry. And yet, on the other hand, you have those who pursue wealth as an idol, doing whatever it takes to make themselves wealthy, finding their joy and their satisfaction in carnal things, overworking to gain and hoard wealth, and as James says, abusing and oppressing and taking advantage of those they can in order to get their wealth. And that is idolatry as well. Today, you're finding out that more and more Our society's ills must be solved through wealth redistribution and things of that matter. But does that deal with the issue that Jesus has come to deal with? Does it deal with our sin? Does it deal with the problem at the core of coveting? Does it deal with the problem of despising others? It does not deal with the core problem, which is a problem of our sinful heart, as we saw this morning. The true solution to the problem, as the Bible sees it, is the gospel. What does he say? Paul say? He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Friends, knowing that, the rich brother and the poor brother ought to embrace each other in Christ. Because at the end of the day, their material estate does not matter, and it should not prohibit them from embracing one another. It should not cause a division between them, but really it should cause them to share in the riches they have in Christ. What does it look for the poor man and the rich man to be together in the same communion? Each one gives preference to the other. Each one knows they are rich in Christ. A rich brother might help a poor brother if the poor brother is in danger of being destitute. He will do it from the heart, though, for God loves a cheerful giver. And true religion is to visit those in their time of need. And on the other hand, a poor man may encourage a rich man suffering in his soul and counsel him from the treasures found in the Word of God, embracing him and praying for him. And that is what the church looks like in its purity among its relationships. And can that be anything that the world could give us? No. But that is what the Christ, our Christ, can. How shallow and profane is wealth redistribution compared to what is in the church? Well, that was the Corinthian problem. But there are so many more ways to divide. It is no joke that sometimes churches have split over the color of the carpeting. It's a sad, sad state of affairs. We laugh at it sometimes, but really, how sad is that? That we will divide over the most base things. And you must realize that the devil can create mischief between us very easily. Our flesh is very easy to set off. And how the devil loves that. But in contrast, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to create unity. And for you to understand that, you must understand that first, we are a people of many faults. If you don't realize that, you're not going to understand how division happens. I am a man of many faults. I am a sinner saved by grace. So are each of you. And it seems we forget it. And we expect perfection from one another instead of only expecting perfection from Christ. And so we start to despise one another, brethren. And that is to despise the church. But the Bible says we are to cover one another's faults with love, to seek to heal offenses and repent of them when we sin against one another. Now, our congregation is not very large, but that does not mean that there cannot be division. Are there divisions here? Are there divisions here? Even in our kinds of churches, you'll hear people who divide from one another over education. Homeschoolers versus non-homeschoolers. Division over income, those with wealth and those without. Division over personal education, those who are college educated and those who are not. Division over ethnicity. There are even churches segregated by ethnicity, black, white, or brown. Division over hobbies. And I cannot tell you how many churches I have seen where there is division over whether we are Southerners or Northerners, or whether we have one accent or another. You cannot even keep track of how many ways brothers and sisters of the like Reformed faith will divide from one another. And I do not mean over doctrine. I mean over items like in the list above. And what a poor, poor testimony it is to the work of Christ in us. And so think of the grave consequences in taking the supper with division in your heart. Verse 17, they do not come for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. So with that somber thought, let's look to our final heading, which is that we must go to Christ to forgive. and heal our divisions. And as you prepare for the Lord's Supper this week, you should think, and this shouldn't be very hard, you should think about each of the brethren that are going to commune at the table with you. This is not a large church. You can do it. Consider what your relationships are like with them. Are there any unresolved divisions between you and them? You have a week. That's sufficient time to consider and make things right as well. And it is the time to go and ask forgiveness of one another if there has been a breach between you and them and you have sinned against them. If you're the one at fault for division, remember what the Lord said. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5. It is the time to bring their fault to them in love, even if they have sinned against you and the division was caused by themselves. And so if this week, if the Spirit is moving and moving others to come and ask you for forgiveness, what should you do? You should forgive quickly with a tender heart and embrace them. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And through such means, friends, when these things are done by faith in the Savior, Christ has promised to heal what is broken, and the honor of his supper will be maintained, and it will become true spiritual nourishment for all of you. And is it not Christ's work then? As we think of fractured relationships and factions in the church, we have to consider that it is Christ's work to bind up what is bruised. Was his body not broken to make you one? Wasn't it broken to make you one people of God? And because we behave in such carnal manners, in our division, Paul has to remind the Corinthian church of the words of institution in verses 23 to 25. And have you not found it interesting that that is his flow? He doesn't introduce it as a matter of abstract doctrine. Well, this is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He says, because you divide, I have to remind you of what Christ has done. And remind you of what he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he says, this is my body broken for you all. This is my body broken for you all. Not for thou, if you have the King James, but for you. You all. This is a communal meal that is a meal for the people of God who Christ was broken for. And that's his remedy. Remember the words of institution when you are prone to divide. And so we must remember what Christ has done. And when we have it in our heart to look down and despise our brethren, we must think of Christ broken for them as well as for ourselves. But when you know that, and you have repented of any division or anything that has caused a fracture in your relationships, we read in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that is the end intended by self-examination, friend. Not that you would be kept from the cup and the bread, but that you would come to it rightly. Friends, while the Christian religion requires self-examination, it does not command self-healing. You are healed by Christ, and your faults are forgiven in him. And in him, your relationships will be renewed. And so the aim of Paul's writing is not to keep the Corinthians from the table, beloved. It is to bring them to his table rightly, so that they may seek more grace, but come rightly. And that is a beautiful picture, isn't it, of self-examination. When you've examined your heart, and you repent of your sin, and you seek the Lord's mercies and repentance, the Lord leads you to the table to get even more grace. And that's the beauty of self-examination. Grace upon grace. Grace in repentance. Grace at the table. And beloved, the reason this word is given to you a week ahead of time is once again, so if there's anything that you need to bring to the Lord in repentance, you have the time to do it. So that you can grow in love towards your brethren and come and receive Christ's benefits. So the Lord beckons for you to come to his table, to dine and feast on his body and blood spiritually, but to do it in a way that will not invalidate it. And some will look at this call for self-examination and think it is meant to beat down the people of God, but it is not. Instead, the call, beloved, is so that you would receive the true blessings of the table. For the aim of examination is to do it, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's meant to fix problems so you can eat and drink at the table. And my fellow elders, we have a duty to pray for our people along these ends, to pray that they would prepare their hearts. I was struck this past week by Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 20. And he saw that the people of God were coming to the Passover without preparing for it. So listen to this. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did eat the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The Lord God pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. That is our job as elders, brothers. We must pray for our people that they would come in a right manner, just as Hezekiah did. And how do we hope that the Lord our God would answer our own prayers? That he would move their hearts to repent of sin. That he would move their hearts to examine themselves this week. And what did Christ say to Peter after that first Lord's Supper? "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." That is our job as elders, to strengthen our brethren. It's our task to strengthen our brethren, even in the ministry of prayer. And so friends, Christ has given us a week to do a work of self-examination. And I pray that you take it. That our congregation would be one that would not be full of schism and division. And I have seen churches like that, and it is an ugly place to be. If the Lord continues to grow us by his mercy, also be aware there are going to be many opportunities for the devil to sow discord in our midst. Always be watchful. Always be watchful, even on what appear to be minor things. Bear with one another in love. Cover over each other's faults. Be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be quick to forgive and quick to embrace one another, remembering you are all one in Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord bless your preparation this week as you meditate on these things. Amen. Please rise for prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would prepare the hearts of all who will partake of the supper. For those who are baptized members and not yet communicants, Lord, we pray that you would stir up the desire in their hearts for our Lord Jesus and have them consider the wonder of supping with him at his table. May you, O God, heal all our schisms and our divisions. Remove any factions that might be present. Heal any breaches. Show all of us here as those who are approved, because we have that mark of Christian charity, that we love one another with the love Christ has put into our hearts. But above all, we pray with thanksgiving, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, help us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing out of the blue psalter next.